Well, this morning I asked the question, who are you? And you might think, oh, that's rather a foolish question because you know who you are and you know your name and you know where you come from and you know where perhaps you want to go. But it's not a simple question, is it? And it might be harder to answer than you might imagine or think. Who are you? I don't mean so much your name or gender or ancestors or nationality, but I am thinking of the essential you. Who are you, essentially? Are you a god or are you an animal? It is not uncommon for a person to say something like this. Well, truth tell, I guess I am an animal, a higher form of animal or a lower form, if you like. But essentially, I am a dumb brute beast. Oliver Wendell Holmes was a Supreme Court judge, and you wonder how I became a Supreme Court judge with thoughts like this. But he said, I see no reason for attributing to a man a significance different in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand. Now imagine sitting in as a judge with thoughts like that. See no reason for attributing to a man a significance different in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand. And for many, I fear, the answer to the question, who are you, is just a pebble on the beach of eternity. Oliver Holmes, of course, represents one world view. And I trust you know what a world view is. As we grow up, we notice that we live in a world, and we live on a planet set in space, and other people besides ourselves live upon it. Now, when you come into the world, of course, there's just mom and dad and the house that you were born in. That would be your worldview. That's as far as it goes. But it doesn't take long for you to realize that there's something outside. And then it doesn't take long that there's something called continents. And you live in a certain country. And then as you continue to grow, you realize that there are other people on the planet. And there are other people who don't think like you think. And they have a worldview too. And sometimes those worldviews clash, and they clash in a most profound way in war and destruction. So Holmes' claim, if you like, that the individual you is insignificant, a grain of sand, dispensable, it is the state in Holmes' view that really has value. The individual in the state has no value. But the state itself has value. And that's very prominent, as prominent in Canada today, where the Prime Minister thinks that the state has value over individuals. The state has value over the abortion of children, because they are individuals and really don't count. They would say something like this in a worldview that the state lasts, and you and I live for 70, and then we are no more. Now, C.S. Lewis put it this way, the Oxford Don, he wrote the worldview that was opposite to Wendell Holmes. He said, if Christianity were not true, this would be quite reasonable. If individuals live only 70 years, then a state or a nation or a civilization which may last 1,000 years is more important than an individual. So in communist states, you're an individual, you're going to pass away, we have a right to kill you, because the state lasts, you don't last. But this is what C.S. Lewis said. But if Christianity is true, then the individual is not only more important, but incomparably more important, for he is everlasting. And the life of a state or a civilization compared with this is only a moment. That is why Christianity has always provided not only a vigorous defense of human rights, but also the sturdiest bulwark against tyranny. I hope you caught that. That's our worldview. That the individual lives forever. Civilizations and states pass away. It is why Christianity is the best defense of human rights and the sturdiest bulwark against tyranny. That's why they don't allow Bibles in some country. That's why communism persecuted Christians. You see, you can't live without a sense as to who you are, essentially, why you're here, and where you're going. Those are worldview questions. Who are you? A grain of sand? Or have you been made in the image of God, in the likeness of God? And are you a child of God? And will you live forever? Now, perhaps you don't like to be called a baboon, and I don't like to be called a baboon. Somehow, you don't feel that adequately describes how you are different from the animal kingdom, who live by instinct and you live by rationality. You don't feel that you are a baboon. A baboon has never put a man on the moon, but men have put baboons on the moon. C.K. Chesterton, who wrote, "It is a simple truth that man does differ from the brutes in kind," notice that, "in kind and not in degree." If it was just in degree, we would just be animals, but maybe a higher form of animal. But he says, "It is a simple truth, man does differ from the brute beasts in kind and not in degree." And he says, "The proof of it is here, that it sounds like a truism to say that most primitive man drew a picture of a monkey, and that it sounds like a joke to say that the most intelligent monkey drew a picture of a man." So I want you to listen to another opposing worldview, that you're not just a grain of sand, and that you live 70 years and then you disappear forever. Because Paul writes in Romans 8 and 14, "For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons." Now that is an infinite difference between what Wendell Holmes said and what the Apostle Paul says. "For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons." And I trust throughout this sermon you recognize that sons means sons and daughters. It is not excluding the fairer sex at all, but it is just a way of saying things in a hurry. This is glory this morning. This is glory. We're not only redeemed, purchased by the blood. We're not only regenerated, born again by the Spirit. We're not only justified before the law by God and sanctified, the icing on the cake, we are the sons of God. We are the sons of God. Now, I want you to notice, we are the sons of God now. Not in eternity, where we might expect to be called the sons of God, but when you've been born again by the Spirit of God, when you've been justified and sanctified through that self-same Spirit, we are adopted into the family of God. The judge, if you like, rules in our favor and takes us home to his family. He instructs us to call him our Father. He treats us as a loving father treats his own sons and own daughters, for they are his own sons and own daughters. We are part of God's family. That is a worldview that is uplifting. It is a worldview that gives dignity to the human race. It is a worldview that is infinitely superior to Wendell Holmes' cogitations. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. How do we know we are God's children? We know that we are God's children because the Holy Spirit of God testifies to us that we are God's children. And how do we know that that testimony is real? Because we cry, Abba, Father. I remember a Jehovah Witness who had been 15 years in the cult, and he had been a teacher in the cult, and he had been faithful cult member. And yet, as time passed, he began to have questions that were not being answered. And as he began to study the Bible itself, more and more he came to the realization that perhaps he was on the wrong path. And he said in his testimony that one morning when the sun was rising and he was sitting at the breakfast table, he bowed his head to pray. And to his amazement, he said, Abba, Father. And why was it to his amazement? Because he said, previously, when I prayed, I used one name, Jehovah. He said, I was astonished, stunned, that out of my mouth, the Spirit witnessing to his spirit, now a born-again believer, he cried, Father. Oh, what a blessing that is for you and I. When Paul writes, we are put to death, we are to put to death the deeds of the body, he tells us why. He says, because we no longer belong to the kingdom of darkness, that is the family of the underworld, but we are now citizens and members of the family above. Our position is not as those beneath the glorious angels, but as those who are heirs of all things above the flaming cherubims and seraphims themselves. This is the biblical worldview. This is the biblical worldview. As opposed to the various other worldviews, this is the true worldview. Who are we? We're not flotsam and jetsam on the river of life, floating down the stream to oblivion, but we are paddling upstream to unspeakable heights of eternal glory. You know how best to describe this? Would it be like you receiving a delegation from Queen Elizabeth that they have desired that you should become a member of the royal family? That would be mere insignificance, brothers and sisters, for it is a flawed family, as all families are flawed. But that would be insignificance compared to belong to the family of God. Our elder brother, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is common in some circles of Christianity, and you know this, to teach God is the Father of all mankind, and we're all the sons of God. Universalism, if you like. Our Father, which art in heaven. But, of course, our Father, which art in heaven, was given to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't given holus bolus for everyone to speak and for everyone to say. But the Bible does not teach that God is the Father of all mankind. If the Bible taught that, where would John's wonder be in 1 John 3:1? See what great love the Father has given us, that we should be called, listen, God's children, or the sons of God. And that is what we are. If everybody was a son of God, where would be the wonder of John? It's John's amazement at the grace of God. It's John's amazement that his elder brother should die in his stead. It's John's amazement that he should be adopted into the family of God that makes him realize the great love the Father has given us. And what is the love that the Father has given us? That we should be called his children. That's what we are, he says. I don't think in the Christian church sometimes that it is underlined enough. I don't think sometimes that we grasp it enough. I don't think sometimes we glory in it enough. We sort of feel a little defeated and depressed and our Christianity maybe not going the way we think it should be going. No, you're a child of God. You're God's child. He takes you up on his knee. Paul tells us in verse 14 that it is those who are led by the Spirit of God who are God's sons. Who are God's sons? Those who are led by the Spirit of God. Is everybody led by the Spirit of God? You know that's not true. You're not a son of God this morning if you're not being led by the Spirit of God to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 15, the Spirit is called by Paul the Spirit of adoption. Only here in the New Testament is this word used. He is the Spirit of adoption. When we are born again by the Spirit, we are adopted immediately into the family of God. And so we would expect that if one has been born again, he will reflect something of the nature of his elder brother. It's not by natural birth. It's not by natural birth. We are therefore entitled to be family members. But by the new birth, we are adopted into the family of God. I need to explain for a moment. This is a biblical worldview. You and I have been bestowed with dignity above and beyond the animals because we differ from the animals by degree and not by kind and not by degree. Psalm 8, 4 and 5. What is a human being that you remember him? The Son of Man that you look after him? You made him less than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything under his feet. That's dignity. That is worth. We were made, the psalmist says, by God. We were made in the likeness of God. We were crowned with glory and honor. God put everything under our feet. Well, what happened? What happened to man? Well, man in paradise disobeyed a clear-cut command of God. And as a result, because of that, he became depraved in his mind, darkened, his heart hardened, his will in bondage to sin and to Satan. He became a rebel rather than a friend of God. And the punishment was, the results was, death. And so we can say of man, there are four D's. He once had dignity, he disobeyed and became depraved, which resulted in death. And death is separation from God. Now, God could have left us in that condition, but he had no intention of leaving us in that condition, because in Genesis chapter 3, we are told that he promised a seed that would crush the head of the serpent, and we know that the seed was Christ Jesus the Lord. Throughout the Old Testament, Satan is looking for the seed that will crush his head. He tries to destroy the house of David because a promise had been given to David he would have a seed that would sit on his throne forever. But of course, Satan is foiled in his plans and in his purposes. And even when Jesus Christ is in the crib, Herod seeks to kill the Christ child. But Joseph, being warned, takes his son into Egypt. You see, man changed allegiance. He's no longer the son of God, but he is a child of Satan. He who in the garden lifted up holy hands to God now clenched his fist against heaven and cursed his birth and cursed God who created him. The outlines of this great temple, this thing, if you like, called man, the reflection of God's, the Creator, this great temple and the outlines, if you like, can still be seen. There's a pillar here, there's a fresco there, but the glory that once was so apparent is now but a pale reflection of what man once was and was meant to be. That's the problem. Therein lies the conundrum, if you like, made into the image, and yet the image has been shattered. The image has been broken. The image now reveals itself in rebellion against God. It takes upon, if you like, the form of the serpent rather than the form of the son. So we ask ourselves, well, why is there such discontent? Why is there such complaining? Why is there wars? Why is there rebellions? Why are there difficulties in the family? Why are there difficulties between parents and children? The fact is that the image has been broken, so that sometimes man acts more bestial than the beasts themselves. Do the beasts torture one another? We see, it's not just a matter of me sharing these things to you. There's a reality to this. The brute force of Nazism was based upon the evolutionary theory that man was simply an animal that is dispensable. The Christianity stands against that, opposes that. And even though man has fallen, he still bears the image of the Maker, and he is to be valued because he bears the image of the Maker. Not in and of himself, but because he bears the image. But you see, God, as I mentioned, was not content to leave man in a lost estate. Thank God, praise God. He sent his son, who took to himself Adam's former nature, as we have seen in Romans chapter 8, and revealed that Adam, what Adam would have been had he not sinned. The brilliance of the life and the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. The image of God dwelling in our midst. Tabernacling with us, not shattered by sin nor broken. The frescoes are all there and all in place. And this same second Adam, living a perfect, righteous life for us, and paying the penalty for our sins on the cross. With His stripes we are healed. Jesus made it possible for sinners to be justified, declared not guilty before a holy God, Jesus, eternal Father. Not guilty because Jesus had paid the price for our sins and lived a perfect righteous life in our stead, a life that we could not live. But man still, dead in trespass and sins, the Father sent the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit of adoption to raise God's elect and those for whom the Son died to spiritual life. The restoration of the image of God in us. To bring out of the former ruins new life in Christ and the renewal of God's image in us. The temple once ruined by Adam's one act of disobedience is now restored by Christ's one act of obedience. And so Paul is directing his remarks to those who have been twice born and as a result adopted by God into this heavenly family. It is they who cry, Abba, Father. They who have not been born into God's family by natural birth, but rather adopted out of Adam's fallen race into God's family through grace that leads to faith in the elder brother, Jesus Christ. And that's how we become a child of God, adopted into the family of God. If I could repeat it again, I repeat Wendell Holm, I could repeat myself, could I not? They who have not been born into God's family by natural birth, it's not by natural birth that we are born into God's family, but rather we are adopted out of Adam's fallen race into God's family through grace that led to faith in their elder brother, Jesus Christ. We have been restored, made over into the likeness of our Savior, our elder brother, being made over in His likeness. And realizing that perfection when we are gathered above. So what is the proof that you belong to this heavenly company? Even for the youth, they can follow what I'm saying, I'm sure. They're going to be confronted with these issues. They're going to be confronted by these worldviews. They need to hear the biblical worldview, the reply to Wendell Holmes, who was a chief justice in the United States of America. By the way, he was also in agreement with the Nazi philosophy of doing away with those who were mentally ill and, you know, their minds couldn't contribute much to society. Paul, notice, four proofs of our being sons of God. And you ladies, daughters of the living God. I guess in heaven there's no gender, right? We'll be like the angels. But here we do have gender. The first proof, we're led by the Spirit of God. We're being led by the Spirit of God. We follow His commands. He goes before us. We follow. The second is, the Spirit of adoption, whereby we're enabled to cry, Abba, Father, as did that Jehovah Witness coming to Christ, and his first words out of his mouth, Abba, Father. The third is, the Spirit witnesses to our spirit, or as John puts it in 1 John 4 and 13, we know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us His Spirit. Our bodies now have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Covenant, the temple, the Spirit filled the temple of bricks and blocks. But now the Spirit fills this temple. The fourth proof is, notice the fourth proof, is our suffering in our communion with Jesus Christ. If we are the children of God, if we are the sons of God, the Apostle Paul says we will suffer with Jesus Christ. We are joined with him in the suffering for humanity's sake. Tonight, I'd like to speak on the subject of holiness, and I'd like to remind ourselves of the fact of the suffering. But we, one of the fourth proofs is that we are the children of God, is if we are suffering for Jesus Christ. You might come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might come, go home, and you might tell your parents, and they might be very angry. And there begins the suffering. There's now a distance between father and son, perhaps, or mother and daughter, perhaps. Or as the Lord Jesus Christ says, if you don't hate your mother and father for my name's sake, you cannot be my disciple. He doesn't mean you shouldn't be obedient to your father and mother. It simply means that insofar as your love for Christ is the prevalent love now in your life, everything else would seem to others as if it was hate. The fruit, then, of this glorious renewal and adoption into Christ, God's heavenly family, is that what? We are heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. That's what Paul says. If those four things are true of us, we are heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. And then Paul adds, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also share in his glory. So coming to Jesus Christ will entail sufferings. It'll entail sufferings in the workplace. It may entail sufferings at home. It may be the separation between yourself and friends. But there will be suffering. Sometimes it's more intense. It may even cost life. But in other times it is, as it were, more subtle in its opposition. We should expect the world to be opposed to the sons of God. Now, before I make a few applications, we need to look at verse 15 for a moment. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. The small s, spirit, designated as the spirit of fear, and is our prevailing spirit in us, and those as those in our sinful state. Are we still have a prevailing spirit of fear? What did we fear? Well, we feared death. We feared judgment, punishment, hell. We feared God's wrath. We feared the law of God that thundered against us. And that makes us slaves again. And when we think of slaves again, we're reminded of Israel, aren't we? And we're reminded of the Exodus. And they escaped Egypt's bondage, but they entered into a covenant of works, do and live. But alas, none could do, and therefore none could live. It was Peter who called the old covenant a burden neither we nor our fathers could bear. Haldane writes in his commentary, this shows that man could only tremble under the law. He could not be justified by it. That's what Paul is saying. And the old covenant was a covenant of fear, but we have not come in this new covenant to a covenant of fear. We have come to a covenant of adoption. Paul intimates that the coming of the new age, the former age, was dominated by fear. The new age is not like that. It is dominated by joy. The new covenant does not usher in a spirit of fear, but a spirit of freedom from fear. So I no longer fear what I formerly feared, death, judgment, punishment, hell, God's wrath, God's thundering law. I no longer fear those things because I am now a child of God. And if I'm a child of God, and God is for me, who can be against me? That's the new age. That's the age we're living in now. That's the glory of the new covenant, if you like. When they come out of Egypt, in a certain sense, they were enslaved again by the law. But we are enslaved, if you like, to grace. We have received the spirit of adoption. Perfect love what? Casts out fear. We have become sons of God by grace, whereby we no longer regard God before, we're regarded by God as slaves, but our Father. He's our Father. That's the glory of it all, isn't it? He's our Father. Imagine you, a sinner, you, a rebel. You who once raised your fist under the nose of God, and now you are a child of God. Imagine a judge on the bench, stern in his visage, and he administers the law, and the law knows no mercy and no pity whatsoever. You broke the law, you must pay the penalty. Now imagine the same judge, having paid the penalty for you, hanging up his robes, and as he goes home, he says to the criminal, I'm going to make you a member of my family. Having paid the penalty himself. And this stern judge, as he goes home, how do his children regard him? Do they live in fear? Do they address him as Your Honor? And do they walk on eggshells all around him? No, they are entitled to privileges not given to any other. They sit on his lap. They wrestle with him on the floor. They receive his hugs, and they give hugs in return. They seek his help with homework. They seek his advice. And when in trouble, they cry for help. Father, help me! He is their Father. Yes, as a father, they honor him. They may even stand in awe of their Father at times. They delight in His goodness and His greatness and His work in the community, but they don't fear Him in the sense in which a slavish, craven, beaten fear, but rather a wholesome reverence and awe manifested in a great love for Him. And perfect love casts out fear. In 2 Timothy 1 and 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, not a servile fear. Yes, we are deeply affected by His majesty and holiness. Our adoption never excuses us to presume upon God, but take our Heavenly Father lightly or indifferently. A child is to reverence His earthly father, how much more his heavenly Father. If I quote Haldane again, there is a salutary fear which ought to be maintained in the hearts of believers. For the assurance of salvation, which a believer ought to cherish, is not a profane assurance which prompts him to disregard the authority of God, but rather leads to a diligent carefulness to conform to His word and make use of the means for edification and his walk with the Lord. How then can we disobey such a father and cry, Abba, Father, in the same breath? We are His child. How can we bring disgrace to the family name called Christian? And when we do sin, praise God, we can come to our Father, not crawling like a whipped cur, but humbly confess our sins. I've sinned against heaven and against You, Father. Does He judge us as if we were in the dock again? Does he deliver the verdict? Guilty? Bind him? Cast him out of the family membership? No, he is Abba. He forgives and wipes away our tears, yet he may and does discipline like everyone who is a wise father. There will be consequences. We may need to confess to the body of Christ. We may need to make restitution. We may need to go to someone and ask forgiveness, for the Heavenly Father disciplines. And it may be painful, the writer to the Hebrews says, but later on produces a harvest of righteousness to those who are trained by it. It's very different. God is judge and God is Father. As judge, condemnation. As Father, salvation, bringing perfection in his children. J.I. Packer tells us that Abba Father is the heart of Christianity and our greatest privilege. It is at the heart of Christianity. The fact is, he says, the revelation to the believer that God is his Father is, in a sense, the climax of the Bible. Wow! Why, you're the climax of the Bible. Being able to call our Creator and Redeemer Father. He could have redeemed us. He didn't have to adopt us. To be called his sons and daughters, considered as members of the family in which Jesus Christ is our elder brother. You ever have an elder brother? I know young ladies who had elder brothers, and they could be a real pain in the neck, but boy, if you needed protection, it was great to have an elder brother. Oh, this is the difference between living under the old covenant and the new covenant. In the new covenant, we don't say Jehovah, we say Abba, Father. Imagine, and I conclude here, but God is your Father. What kind of Father is he? There are those who've had bad fathers, really bad fathers. And they have this idea of what a father is like, and it's not a very good. And I sympathize with that. But you see, we don't set fathers as the example. The fatherhood of God is the example of what fathers ought to be, and we fathers, as Christian fathers, need to live up to that example. Think of what kind of father you have. He's omnicompetent. I'm no omnicompetent father, let me tell you. And sometimes I'll share with you, I even weep. As I get older, I even weep when I think of my children. Anyway, I don't want to start weeping now. But our Father's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. I mean, he's all-powerful. Imagine having a father all-powerful. He's omniscient. He knows everything. If you ever said, nobody knows me, let me tell you, he knows you perfectly. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your need. He knows your wants. He's altogether wise. To have a father that's altogether wise, he's wiser than Solomon. He knows what is best for you at all times and in all situations. He knows what is best for you. You say, well, I'm going through a tough time this morning, Pastor. I'm going through difficult times. I don't understand this at all. You've got a father. Believe it or not, he knows what is best for you, even when you don't know what's best for yourself. Listen, he cannot lie to you or deceive you in any way. He doesn't promise you anything that he doesn't fulfill. You ever had one of those father days when the father said, I'll take you to the circus, and he forgot? Or he says, we got to cancel? That doesn't happen to your father. What you whisper in his ear, he keeps in perfect confidence. That's the glory of prayer. You can tell him everything because he knows everything. Whatever he promises will be fulfilled. He loves without measure and beyond anything that we might imagine or think. He is good and kind and gracious. He is faithful, never absent, never wanting there, and he will never die. Praise God if you have Abba Father. Trust him. Take every complaint to him, every burden to him, big or small, and cry, Abba, Father! I belong to the King. I'm a child of his love. I shall dwell in his palace so fair. For he tells me of its bliss in yon heaven above. And his children its splendor shall share. I belong to the King. I'm a child of his love, and he never forsaketh his own. He will call me someday to his palace above, and I shall dwell by his glorious throne. Who are you? A grain of sand? A baboon? Or the Son of God? Who are you? Essentially, in your being. Oh, Pastor, how do I obtain such a father? Believe in his son, the elder brother. And you too will be adopted into the family of God. And you too will cry out like the hymn writer, I belong to the King, I'm a child of his love, and never forsaketh his own. He'll call me someday to the palace above, and I shall dwell by his glorious throne. Who are you? You want to regard yourself as a baboon? You go right ahead. But I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, and Wendell Holmes is wrong, and he knows it today as well. Because you are the sons and daughters of the living God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence and we thank you. We thank you that we can come to you, O God, on our knees with our head bowed at the desk and say, Father, I have things to confess, Father. Or we can bow our head and say, Lord, I don't know where you're leading or what you're doing with my life. Or we can bow our heads and say, Father, hear my prayer. I just want to thank you for all of your wonderful love to me. We can do that, Lord. We, who once rebelled against your word, like the prodigal in the far country feeding the swine, living a riotous life perhaps. And now, O Lord, how different it is, how real it is, what purpose is given. And in all the trials of life and in all the grittiness of life, we have a Heavenly Father who guides our step and leads us all the way, who even sets a table in the presence of our enemies. And we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Bless this people, Lord. Bless your people this morning. Encourage them, Lord. Strengthen them. Grant, O God, that they might catch hold of this vision of what is and what will be. And more, O Lord, trust you for everything that transpires in their lives, knowing that we have such a Father, that he knows what is best for us always. Amen.